Word of God in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. On the basis of that, and many other passages of God's Word, that we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18, how dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead? Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all, for since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge. He, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in Lord's Day 18. Heidelberg Catechism gives a lengthy treatment of an oft-neglected truth, truth of the ascension of our Savior. Question can be put to you and me, how often do we think about the ascension of our Savior? How often do we meditate upon the practical significance of that, the advantage to us, Christ having ascended up into heaven? When we think about the outstanding events in the life of our Savior, we readily think about his birth, which we celebrate at Christmas time, and we readily think about his death and his resurrection, which we celebrate at this time of year. And we'll often say that these are our favorite times of year. It's our favorite time of year, perhaps around Christmas, to celebrate the birth of our Savior. Or we say about this time of year, it's our favorite time of year to be reminded of the wonderful truths of Christ's death and resurrection. There's no doubt of the monumental significance of those events for us and the practical significance for us. But then what about the ascension? Do we ever think about the ascension? Do we ever dwell on the advantage to us of Christ ascending into heaven? Often it's the case that we don't do that. And perhaps because we don't see the significance of that event. It simply was Christ going from earth to heaven. What significance is there in that event? Or we might go even farther and think, far from being an advantage to us, this is a disadvantage. Christ is no longer present with us, but he's in heaven. What a disadvantage not to have Christ present with us any longer. But the truth is that the ascension of our Savior is very significant and is of great practical significance and advantage for us. Part of the way in which we see that is in the lengthy treatment that's given to the ascension here in Lord's Day 18. The ascension is of immense significance for Jesus Christ himself. This was a necessary part of his exaltation. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose with a spiritual, heavenly, glorious body. One that belonged in the glories of heaven. Now he remained on earth for a time to show that he was alive. But his rightful place was in the glories of heaven. And when he ascended, he received the reward of glory. The reward for his salvation of the church, his perfect obedience to the Father, was the glory of heaven and sitting at the right hand of his Father and ruling over all things. The ascension was of tremendous significance for Christ. And the ascension is of great advantage to us. That's spelled out for us beautifully here in Lord's Day 18. Which means then that the ascension ought not to be an oft-neglected truth for us. But it's an important part of our comfort. The comfort we enjoy in living and in dying, that we belong to a crucified and risen, also ascended, King of glory. Let's consider the truth of this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, I believe in the ascended King of glory. Notice first of all, his ascension, secondly, his presence, and thirdly, his gifts. It was 40 days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead that he ascended up into heaven. The ascension of Christ was something that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And one of the outstanding prophecies of his ascension is here in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 was written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't know the exact circumstances in which it was written, but it's possible that it was written by David to commemorate his going up to Jerusalem with the ark. After the ark had been away for many, many years, David brings up the ark to Jerusalem, and to commemorate that, he writes this psalm. Or perhaps David writes this psalm to commemorate one of his many great victories after he'd gone out to battle and defeated his enemies. In victory, he ascends up to Jerusalem. Whatever the case may be, it was written on an occasion when David would have ascended up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built up on the hills and the mountains. In order to get there, then one would have to go up. One would have to ascend to the city. And David wrote this psalm to be sung by a chorus and a choir. And a choir or chorus that had different parts to it. There was part of the chorus or the choir that was with David as he ascended up to the city. And then part of the chorus that was already in the city and by the walls and the gates waiting. In verse 7, you have the part of the choir that's going up and ascending with David. And they sing, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then there's the response to that from those who are already in the city, those standing on the walls and by the gate, seeing the King ascend up. And they ask the question in verse 8, "Who is this King of glory?" Not that there's some confusion or some doubt about who it is, but simply to draw out the truth of the glory of this King. And the choir that's with the King responds, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And again, the choir that's in the city asks, "Who is this King of glory?" And the choir that's with David responds, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Back and forth they go, singing this beautiful song together. What this is a prophecy of the ascension of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, David is an outstanding type of our Savior, and in particular, a type of Christ as the warrior king. David's reign was characterized by bloodshed, constant fighting to defeat his enemies and to establish his kingdom. That's a type of Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory, who's come to defeat his and our enemies, especially by his death on the cross, and to establish his heavenly kingdom. David's ascending up as the victorious king to Jerusalem is a type and picture, therefore, of Christ ascending up to heaven. In the Bible, Jerusalem is often a picture of the church, and in the book of Revelation in particular, a picture of the church in glory in heaven. And so David's going up was a prophecy of Christ ascending up into heaven as the King of glory. When Christ ascended up into heaven, there was a choir, as it were, that sang, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." And as it were, there was a response from the angels and the souls of the saints already gathered. Who is this King of glory? Again, not because there was doubt or confusion, but simply to magnify the glory of this King. And the response is, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." This was a glorious event that magnified Christ as the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, who's worthy of all praise and honor and glory. A prophecy is fulfilled in Christ ascending up into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. After Christ arose from the dead, he appeared over the course of 40 days a number of times to his disciples. And he did that in part to establish the fact that he had risen from the dead. It was possible for Christ, having arisen from the dead, immediately to ascend up into heaven and to remain there. But then there would have been a question among the disciples. Did he really rise from the dead? Or is it the case that someone stole his body away and disposed of it somewhere? Christ arose with a heavenly spiritual body, but he remained on earth, appearing to his disciples to prove that he lives. But then Jesus, at the end of 40 days, took his disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. There he gave the promise of the Holy Spirit. He raised his hands to bless them with the benediction. And as his disciples watched, Jesus was lifted up in their sight until a cloud received him out of their sight. And it was at the moment of that cloud receiving him out of their sight that Christ was immediately in heaven. We mustn't think that this cloud only obscured the vision of the disciples, and that beyond this cloud, Jesus just kept on rising and rising and rising until finally he made it into heaven. He was immediately in heaven. Heaven is a real place, but it's a spiritual realm. We can't try to superimpose our idea of time and space to heaven, as if heaven is someplace outside of the bounds of the universe somewhere. Heaven is a spiritual realm, and the moment that that cloud received Jesus Christ, he was immediately in glory. And proof of that was the fact that at that same moment, two angels from heaven appeared to the disciples. And those two angels, explained to the disciples the truth of Christ having ascended. The important thing to emphasize with regard to Christ's ascension is that this was for Christ, according to his human nature, a definite change of place. It was a change of location from earth to heaven. That's emphasized here in Lord's Day 18, and that's emphasized because of a controversy that the Reformed have with the Lutherans. Followers of Luther say that the significance of the ascension was not a change of place. Rather, the Lutherans say that the ascension was significant because it was a change in Christ's very nature. At the ascension, they say, the human nature of Jesus Christ assumed to itself the attributes of the divine nature. While that human nature was on the earth, it didn't have those divine attributes. But now at the ascension, when he goes to glory, there's a sharing of those divine attributes with his human nature. And in particular, they emphasize the divine attribute of omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere present. Say that Christ now in his human nature is ubiquitous. What they mean by that is his human nature, his flesh and blood, can be at many different places all at the same time. His human nature is in heaven, but his flesh and blood is also at different places here on the earth all at the same time. Followers of Luther taught that with regard to the ascension in the interests of their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. You recall that the Lutherans confess what's referred to as consubstantiation. What that means briefly is that the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ is in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. His flesh and blood is physically present in, with, and under the elements of the bread and the wine. Which means then that when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we are physically partaking of the human nature of Christ, his flesh and blood. In order to maintain that teaching regarding the Lord's Supper, it was necessary for the Lutherans to have this teaching about the ascension. It wasn't a change of place for Christ's human nature, but it was a change in that nature itself, so that now it's present in many different places. Wherever the Lord's Supper is being administered, Christ is not only in heaven according to his human nature, he's also in all these places on the earth. Reformed fathers reject that understanding of the ascension. Now, the Lutherans respond. And their response is contained in question 48. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated one from another? The argument is this: if Christ's human nature doesn't share in all the attributes of the divine nature, if it's not omnipresent like the divine nature is, doesn't that mean that there's a separation between the two of them then? And isn't that heresy to teach that these two natures are separated? That is heresy to say that those two natures are separated. But our Reformed fathers answer that there is no such separation. The divine and the human natures of Jesus Christ are perfectly united with one another in the one person of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But though those two natures are perfectly united and inseparable, the two natures remain distinct. The divine nature has the characteristics and properties of a divine nature. The human nature remains distinct. And though glorified in heaven, remains a human nature. Divine nature is omnipresent. It's without limit. And the divine nature, therefore, supersedes the limits of the human nature. Christ, according to his divine nature, is everywhere present. But according to his human nature, he is in heaven. Christ still has a real human body. Now, that real human body's been glorified in the resurrection. It's heavenly and it's spiritual, but it remains a real human body. A human body that's limited by space, that can only be in one place at one time. While he was on the earth, that human nature was on the earth. But the ascension was a definite change of place. Christ, according to his human nature, is no longer on the earth. He is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. That's a necessary change of place for Jesus Christ. Necessary for Christ in his exaltation. Christ has conquered death and the grave and the devil through his death on the cross. He arose victorious. He arose with a heavenly and a spiritual and glorious body, which place is rightly in the glories of heaven. Now again, he remained for a time on the earth to teach his disciples, to prove that he truly was alive, but his rightful place is in glory. That's what took place at the ascension. Christ was exalted in his human nature, raised to glories of heaven because he is King of glory. But if that's true, Christ's ascension is a definite change of place. He's now in heaven. What does that say about his presence with us now? Does that mean that Christ is no longer present with us here on the earth? That too is something that the Lutherans latch onto in this controversy. They point to what Jesus promises in Matthew 28, verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This is the risen Christ saying this. He's on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, just about to ascend into heaven. And before he goes, he says, "I'm with you always." And the Lutherans say, "See, doesn't that prove our position? That Christ's human nature is ubiquitous, it's everywhere, so that he's still present with us?" Question 24, or 47 rather, is their question: is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he has promised? If you say that there's been this change of place, the Lutherans object, doesn't that mean Christ has broken his promise? He's in heaven. He's not with us on the earth. He's not present with us anymore. Apart from this whole controversy, we might have questions about this as well. Christ ascended into heaven. Does that mean he's not present with me? Doesn't that mean that there's some disadvantage to us? The disciples, they had Christ with them. We don't anymore. And what a disadvantage we're at. You might think that with regard to life in the church. Christ is gone from the church, we might think. And what a disadvantage that is for the church. With all of the troubles that the church experiences, with attacks from without and troubles from within, wouldn't it be so much better if Christ was here with us? Maybe that thought has crossed our minds in all the troubles that we've experienced as Protestant Reformed churches in the last years. Wouldn't it be so much better if Christ was sitting there in our consistory rooms to help guide these consistories through difficult issues? Wouldn't it be better if Christ was there at the classes meetings with all of the hard cases that have come? Wouldn't it be better if Christ was present at the synods to give the right direction and guidance to the churches? What a loss we're at because we don't have Christ with us. Maybe we think that with regard to our own lives. What a disadvantage that we don't have Christ with us today in our own life personally. What a disadvantage not to have Christ there to answer all of the questions that I might have. The disadvantage not to have Christ present with me when I'm lonely or I feel abandoned, or there with me to comfort me when I'm hurting or struggling with some great burden. The disadvantage, we might think, Christ is ascended into heaven. He's no longer on the earth with us. But our Heidelberg Catechism answers that question and that concern that we have. Following the theme of comfort, it speaks comfort to our hearts and minds and souls, reminding us that though Christ has ascended into heaven, he is still present with us. Christ has promised that to us, as we read out of Matthew 28. And that promise of Jesus Christ is sure. It's yea and amen. Christ does not go back on that word. He is with us always, even to the end of the world. How is that the case? Let's explain in answer 47. Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. How is it that Christ is present with us always? First of all, from the viewpoint of his Godhead and his majesty. Speaking of his ascension, we're speaking of Christ according to his human nature. But we may forget about the fact that he also has a divine nature and that he is himself God, the second person of the Trinity. And as God, he has the divine attribute of omnipresence according to his Godhead, his majesty, his divine nature. He's always with us. Wherever we are and in whatever circumstances of life that we experience, according to his Godhead and his majesty, he's always present with us. Then in the second place, he's present with us always from the viewpoint of his grace and his Holy Spirit. Though the translation here leaves spirit lowercase, it really ought to be uppercase. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Christ promised to come to his church by sending the Holy Spirit to His church. That's John 14, verse 18. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And in the context, He's promising to send the Spirit to His church. Christ has sent His Spirit to the church and into our hearts. And the Spirit and Christ are one. Therefore, to have the Spirit is to have Jesus Christ. The Spirit that bestows upon us all of the blessings of God in His grace is Christ present with us in His grace and Spirit. To say even more, He's present with us in a far greater way. Not only is it the case that He's present with us as He's promised, He's present with us in a far better way than if He was present with us physically. When Christ was on the earth, He was with His disciples. But now through His Spirit, He's in us. Not only with us, but He's in us. He lives within our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And therefore, He truly is present with us always. Hebrews 13, verse 5, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Christ will never, never leave us or forsake us. Christ is present with the church. He's present with the church in all of the troubles and all of the sorrows that she experiences when she's facing persecution and attacks from the enemies without, and when she faces trouble from within. Christ is present with the church. He never leaves her or forsakes her. Christ is present with us in our troubles and our sorrows. What a comfort it is to know that Christ never leaves us or forsakes us, even when we fall into sin as His people, even when we face the daily attacks of our spiritual enemies. The King of Glory, victorious King, is with us, in us. What a comfort in our loneliness, in our troubles and sorrows and heartaches, to know that Christ is with us. He's in us. What a comfort when we face the last enemy, death, to know that Christ doesn't leave us or forsake us in that last moment, but is with us, guides us through death, beyond death, everlasting life with Him. Truth of the ascension is that for Christ, according to His human nature, there's been a change of place from earth to heaven. But the comfort of the gospel is that He is still with us. According to His Godhead, His majesty, His grace, and His Spirit, He will never leave us or forsake us. Comfort to us in that truth, to know the presence of Christ with us always. Beyond that, there are also a number of other blessings, gifts, and benefits of God's grace to us in Christ's ascension. Question and answer 46 says that He continues there for our interest. The ascension was significant for Christ, but He's there for our interest and benefit. And question and answer 49 mentions three specific gifts, three specific advantages to us of Christ's ascension. First of all, the advantage to us of Christ's ascension is that we have Christ as our advocate. Answer 49, first, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. 1 John 2, verse 1, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ being an advocate is one aspect of his work as intercessor. Intercessor is the broader term that refers to all of his work interceding for us. And that is the advantage to us, having Christ in heaven. He is continuously interceding with the Father on our behalf. All of our needs, and all of life, both from a spiritual and a physical point of view, are brought before the throne of grace by our Savior. But the Heidelberg Catechism speaks specifically of Christ as our advocate, and in the broader idea of him being our intercessor, the narrower idea is him being our advocate. An advocate, in earthly terms, is like a defense attorney. One who is accused of some crime or who is guilty needs a defense attorney, needs an advocate, one to plead his case and his cause before the judge and before the bar of justice and the law. We have in Jesus Christ an advocate. Now in heaven, Christ, according to his human nature, is continuously laboring as our advocate in the presence of the Father. He rises to our defense, in particular with regard to the sins that we commit. Though we belong to Christ, we've been redeemed in his cross, we are yet in this life imperfect. We have just a small beginning of the new obedience. Daily we sin against God. We have Christ always as our advocate. As our advocate, he is the righteous one. He's not like some earthly defense attorney that lies, knowing his client is guilty, says rather he's innocent. Not like some earthly defense attorney that maybe tries to take advantage of every loophole of the law and to try and do all he can to mitigate the damages and the punishment that's due to try and get his client off. Christ is righteous. He's just. And he is our advocate on the basis of righteousness and justice. He is our advocate, bringing our needs, need for forgiveness, on the basis of his righteousness, perfect righteousness and obedience, his atoning death on the cross and his victorious resurrection as the sure and certain foundation of our justification and our forgiveness. And we mustn't picture in our mind that there's some conflict between God the Father and Jesus Christ our advocate, as if God is a vengeful, angry God towards us and he wants to punish us, but then there's Christ who's there to settle the anger and the wrath and to plead our cause. Mustn't picture it that way. God, of course, is our Father who loves us and delights in the advocacy of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The comfort is for us in knowing that Christ stands always in the presence of God, presenting his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, his perfect righteousness and obedience. It's the sure foundation of our forgiveness. What advantage, what comfort we have in the ascension of Jesus Christ. We have Christ as our advocate. Christ is your and my advocate in the presence of the Father, though daily we sin against God. Christ continuously presents his death and resurrection. Sure foundation of our justification, forgiveness of our sins. And therefore, there's assurance and there's comfort for us. The comfort and the assurance is not in self, but the comfort and the assurance in Christ, knowing that for Christ's sake, our sins are forgiven, justified, and righteous before God. Now, first of all, the advantage to us in the ascension is that we have Christ as our advocate. Secondly, the advantage is that Christ is our forerunner into heaven. Answer 49. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, as the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. And that idea comes out also in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? Answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. What that refers to is those who belong to Jesus Christ. It's not saying that our place in heaven is grounded in our own supposed righteousness or what we've done. We belong to Christ. He's the head. We're the body. All the blessings of salvation that Christ has earned are ours. And it's on the basis of His righteousness imputed to us that we will ascend with Christ to glory. We are the chorus and the throng, His hosts and armies, which are with Him as He ascends into glory. As the question is asked from heaven, who is this King of glory? It's our response as we ascend with Christ to heaven. The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. He's our forerunner into heaven. He's the head, and we're the body. And as a body, we are united, inseparably connected to the head, so that where the head is, the body necessarily must follow. There's no separation between the two of them. Because Christ has ascended into heaven, we, the body, will also certainly be taken up to heaven with Him. And that takes place now already. When we die in the Lord, Christ, our head, takes us up to be with Him in glory. And that's the work that finally and fully will be realized when He returns. Then not only in soul, but also in body. The whole of His church, His beloved body and bride, will ascend with Him. Will be lifted up into the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. That's our hope and comfort in life and in death. We have comfort in the face of death, and it can be said of Christians as children of God that we die well. Though that is the last great enemy, and there's something fearful about death and the breakdown of the body and the bonds that are broken to this earth and to loved ones. As those who belong to Christ, we can die well because we die in the Lord. Confident that where our head is, there we certainly be also. We have Christ as our advocate. We have Him as our forerunner into heaven. In the third place, the advantage to us in the ascension, that Christ gives us the Holy Spirit as an earnest. The end of answer 49. Thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. John 14, verses 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. We have the Holy Spirit as an earnest. The idea of an earnest is similar to a down payment like a down payment that a person would make to buy a house. And there's two important aspects to that down payment. First of all, the down payment money is a part of the total purchase price. And then in the second place, that down payment is a promise that the rest of that money is going to come. I don't have all of the money. Here's part of the money, and that's a promise. The rest is sure to follow. We have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our salvation. We have the Holy Spirit as a part of the salvation which Christ has earned for us on the cross. This infinite wealth of blessings and inheritance. An important aspect of that is the gift of the Spirit to us. But that Spirit is also a sure promise of Christ to us that the rest of those blessings are sure to follow, that the whole of this spiritual inheritance will certainly be ours because we have the Spirit. Now, there's much that can be said about the Spirit, and the Heidelberg Catechism will come to that in Lord's Day 20. It mentions only one specific thing here. And to summarize what it says about the work of the Spirit in us, you can put it this way. By the work of the Spirit in us, we begin now already to live the life of heaven. We begin now already on this earth to live the life of heaven. By the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we do not set our affections on the things here below. Now, in part, that means we don't make idols of earthly things, earthly money, earthly possessions, earthly pleasures. But beyond that, according to the explanation given in Colossians 3, it means we mortify our members here on the earth. We mortify our old man of sin. The work of the Spirit in us as the earnest of our salvation is that we mortify our flesh here on the earth. Covetousness, fornication, anger, filthy communication out of our mouth, and every other sin that flows out of our old man of sin. And positively, the work of the Spirit in us is that we set our affections on things above. Our love is not for this earth and the things of this earth, but our affections, our love is for God and for the things of the kingdom of heaven. Having Christ, our head in heaven, as his body, yet on the earth, we begin to live the life of heaven. We delight in the heavenly, spiritual things of God. Kindness, humility, forgiving one another, charity, peace, the Word of God, the songs of Zion. That's a life that we carry into all of our earthly relationships. In marriage, as husband and wife, in home, as parents with children, as members of the church, as employers or employees, in all of life and in all of our relationships, we begin now to live the life of heaven. We do so thankfully. What advantage we have in belonging to Christ. Look at all the blessings that we enjoy through His death, His resurrection, His ascension. Thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. Do not set your affections on things here below, but set your affections on the things which are above. Gratitude, beloved, seek those things which are above. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father as the ascending King of glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father who art in heaven, we're thankful for the birth, for the suffering, for the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful to Thee for all of Thy gracious benefits to us, which we do not deserve, but on account of our own sin and rebellion have forfeited any right to. So we thank Thee that Thou art a God of grace and a God of mercy to us. We pray, Father, that by Thy word Thou wilt comfort us, that Thou wilt give us hope, Thou wilt sustain us in the midst of this life, in a thankful life lived unto Thee. Forgive us of our sins. Assure us of that forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.